Since I was here last, things have happened in our society. One of the main things that happened has to do with the Supreme Court of the United States. And I thought it would be a good time for us to talk about God and our culture. How should we respond? And I want to offer to you a biblical model for how we can respond as believers. Here's kind of an overview of my lesson. There's four parts to it. We're going to talk about the signs of the times, four approaches that people have suggested, the biblical model that I've found, and then how can we apply that model. So let's talk about the signs of the times. I'm referring to a passage in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus talks about how we have the ability to predict the weather. He says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, that's where the Mediterranean Sea was, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, that's where the desert was, the desert of Sinai, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And Jesus goes on to talk about, he gives a little similitude about people going to a judge to settle a debt, and he says, settle it on the way. In other words, settle out of court before you get to the judge, because he'll just throw you in prison and you'll never get out until you pay the last penny. He follows that with another parable, or he follows that by talking about two incidents that had happened. One in which Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, the Roman governor had killed some people right in the temple court, some Galileans. And Jesus says, do you think you're any better than they are? I tell you, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he talks about an accident that happened where the Tower of Siloam fell on some people and killed them. And Jesus says, do you think you're any better than them? I tell you, no, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he gives the parable of the fig tree that isn't bearing any fruit, and the gardener says, I'm going to cut it down. The owner says, I'm going to cut it down, but the gardener says, give me one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and then if it bears fruit, well and good, but if not, then cut it down. The fig tree stands for the nation of Israel, apparently, and God is saying, I'm looking for fruit, I'm looking for, based on Isaiah chapter 5, I'm looking for righteousness and justice, and I'm not finding it. So it's time to cut down the tree. It's time for Israel to be punished, to suffer the wrath of God. And Jesus is saying, we're going to give it one more year, figurative for that period from the time of the crucifixion to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, about 40 years before Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, Samaria, were all destroyed in the Roman War. Now that's the background. How can we apply it to ourselves today? He says, look at the signs of the times. And what are the signs of our times? That Supreme Court decision, represented by these two elderly gentlemen kissing one another after getting married as the first gay couple to marry in the Dallas County, anyway, just hours after that Supreme Court decision. And Justice Roberts, one of the dissenters of that decision, said this: hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may seem to conflict with the new right to the same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married housing, student housing, only to opposite sex married couples. What he's saying is there's going to be repercussions of this decision that's going to affect the funding of Christian colleges. It's going to have a widespread effect. They might not get federal funds anymore. Student loans are going to be, perhaps, they're going to be denied. And there's just going to be a lot of different things that will happen as a result of this if people stand up for what's right and what's true. Justice Alito said, "Today's decision will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy." And this is not the only sign of the times. We could also think about what was already on the horizon when this book was written in 1995, religious apartheid, the separation of religion from American public life. That is what's happening in our world today. Religion is becoming ostracized from any participation in public life. And in the public schools, for example, there was a boy in Florida who was reading his Bible in free reading time, and his teacher came to him and said, "You're not allowed to read that Bible at this time." The teacher was wrong. The whole Board of Education has since apologized to this boy. But the point is, for a teacher to get the impression that she needs to be policing the reading of the Bible, especially in free reading time, there's something wrong with this picture. It gives us an idea of the signs of the times. Another event that happened is shortly after the Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage, about 3 days after, I think, Time Magazine's online editorial said, "It's time to end tax exemptions for religious institutions." We don't think that's going to happen immediately, but it is on the horizon as a possible thing that's going to happen. In other words, that would really change the whole tax code, and donations to religious institutions and to churches might take a real nosedive. It really is going to have the effect for Christians, whether you're doing this for a true purpose or whether you're just doing it for a tax deduction. But if those tax deductions are all wiped out, politicians are saying that's not going to happen immediately, but who knows whether it's going to happen eventually. At least people are very publicly and openly calling for it. But these are just a few of the examples of the signs of the times. And what are the approaches that we can take toward relating to our culture as a Christian? There are four approaches that have been suggested by Richard Niebuhr in his book, Christ and Culture. It goes back to 1951. He actually had five, but one of them is so hard to understand, I figured if I can't understand it, it's going to be really hard for me to explain it to you. So I boiled it down to four, okay? The four, I'm using my terminology for it instead of his, but those four are Christ, not culture, Christ, or God over culture, God and culture, and the last one, culture over God, it should say God culture. In other words, they've blended so much together that you can't tell the difference between standing for God and standing for your culture. Another way of putting it is isolation, confrontation, accommodation, and assimilation. Okay? So isolation, in other words, you withdraw from your culture. Confrontation, you're standing up sort of like a prophet would do and confronting your culture. Accommodation is you're trying to find some way to compromise between what the culture is wanting to do and what God wants you to do. And assimilation is you are finding no conflict between what you think you should be doing and what the culture is calling on you to do. Okay, so there are many different passages that we could look at that deal with each one of these. God, not culture, might be supported by 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the Apostle John is making a sharp distinction between following God and culture. And he says, you have to make a decision. It's either this or that. If we talk about the second alternative, confrontation, here's a passage to look at. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. He's not saying to compromise your obedience to God or to Christ, but he's saying, let your light illuminate those around you and have an effect on the way that they live. Instead of withdrawing from the world, this approach would be to confront the world and be different, like salt is different from the meat that it preserves, or like light is different from the darkness. The third approach, God with culture, and I have a t-shirt of Jesus taking a selfie that is a little strange, Instagram. A passage along those lines would be Micah 6, verse 8. Okay? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, would anyone object to that in our culture? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. That's not in conflict with the best of what's going on in our culture. Also in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus talks about paying taxes to Caesar, he says, give what bears Caesar's image to him, and give to God what bears his image. God created human beings in his image. So he's saying, give God your heart. Give God to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then also to cooperate or to work with your culture in paying your taxes. And the third one, God culture, assimilation. The idea would be in a time when Christianity or Judeo-Christian ethic has shaped the culture, then there is a time when there is not a conflict between the two, and to do what is right before the eyes of God is also fitting right in with the culture. There have been times in our history where that has been true. It's not true right now. 1 Chronicles 29 is an example within the time of David, where they're gathering money for the building of the temple. And it says, the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord. And the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. So there's this culture of being obedient to God and loving him from the heart and giving freely with their money. And, you know, the culture and serving God were coincided. In the New Testament, there's a similar passage in the book of Acts, where the Christian culture, at least, of the early church, it talks about the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. It goes on to talk about how they sold land and gave, put it at the apostles' feet so that it could be distributed to those who needed it. So the idea is that there's this culture that is right in line with what God wants. So there's these four different approaches that we have. A more recent writer, Timothy Keller, has written a book in 2012 called Center Church, and he has tried to arrange these approaches on a matrix. And the horizontal matrix is between being passive and being active. And the vertical matrix has to do with common grace. Do you perceive that there is more common grace or common grace? Let me define what common grace is. Common grace means a gift that God gives to everyone, not just to Christians, that he makes available to the entire culture. And if you perceive that many, many of those gifts are available, then maybe you're in the top two approaches, whether passive or active. And if your perception is that the culture is very alienated from God, then you're on one of the lower two. Okay, so we've gone through those models, or those approaches to God and culture. Let me show you a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, that deals with how one of those approaches may be taken in a given situation. So here's a little bit of an idea of the structure of the first seven chapters of the book of Daniel. It's kind of in a chiastic kind of structure. By chiastic, I mean that it goes through several different points, and then it reverses and goes through those same points in reverse order. So if you look at chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, those are all talking about tests that Daniel and his friends had and their interaction with the culture of Babylon and Persia. And then interspersed with that are chapters 2, 4, and 5. Chapter 2 is a prediction of the future. Chapters 4 and 5 are examples of God's humbling the pagan ruler that was over these Hebrew children. Okay? And then chapter 7 repeats what's in chapter 2. So all of that is in Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. And it establishes that God is in control of future changes. And it is giving us kind of a model or a paradigm of how believers should act when they're confronted with this kind of conflict with their culture. Okay? So if you look on the arrow to the left, it says historical narrative, the saints are faithful to God. When we go into the second half of the book of Daniel, then it's the prophetic narrative, and the theme there is God is faithful to the saints. So the first half, the saints are faithful to God, and then the second half, God is faithful to the saints. What he's basically saying is, in the first half, respond to your culture in this way, and in the second half, in the future, you will have many opportunities for such responses, okay? And God will be faithful to you through those times. So in those three chapters, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6, we're going to look at how Daniel and his friends responded. So chapter 1, the issue was whether they should eat the non-kosher food, the rich food that was provided for them by the commander of the training program that they were in. They, in responding to that, they did not just say, no, we're not going to do that, and how make such a demand of us. They were not confrontative at all, but had the attitude of, we want to accomplish the same purpose. We want to accomplish the same goal that you're trying to accomplish. How can we do that? We have to be faithful to God, but we propose a test. And so for 10 days, they were allowed to eat only vegetables and fruit, and then the commander would test them and see whether they did as well as the other boys in the program. And of course, the outcome is that they did much better than everybody else, and so they changed the regimen and conformed it to what Daniel and the others had wanted to eat. Okay, so the approach that they have there seems to be God with culture. In other words, we're not looking at a different goal than you are. We want to accomplish that same goal. And how can we cooperate with you as much as we can, but at the same time be faithful to God? If you turn to chapter 3, the test is bowing down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And the command was that everyone should bow down, and anybody who doesn't bow down, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, okay? This is a case where, in a very open and public way, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known by us by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had to take a stand for God. They could not hide their allegiance to him and still be faithful to him. And so the approach they chose was God over culture. It's a confrontative approach. Everybody else bowed down, they remained standing. They would not bow down to God. And listen to what the result was in chapter 3 at the end, starting with verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." And then it says he promoted them in the province of Babylon. Does that mean that he turned this pagan culture into a god culture? No. But he did, in a very public way with this decree, recognize God's power. And then when we go to, it should say chapter 6, when we go to Daniel chapter 6, the challenge here is that prayer is only going to be offered to the king. This was a setup. It was made so that Daniel would get in trouble. But how does Daniel respond to this? Does he go to the public square and do his praying? Does he go to the king and protest that this decree has been passed? No. He goes to his room. And he just continues his daily devotions like he was doing before. But it's a private thing. It's not something that is public as far as Daniel is concerned. And if no one had accused him before the king, that would have been the end of it. He would just be continuing to disobey the king's order, but doing it privately. Okay, so the approach he was taking was God, not culture. I'm going to serve God, and I'm not going to follow what the king demands, but it's an isolation kind of a practice instead of one that is public and confrontative. So what do we see here is all three of these approaches are illustrated in the book of Daniel. Okay? It's not saying this is the one approach and the other ones are out, but it's saying there is a discernment that is necessary for you to decide which approach should I take given this situation. And we could say in applying this model that the same thing is true for us according to three factors. And the first one is the season. And this is from Timothy Keller's book called Center Church. He says there are four seasons that a culture goes through. Okay, the first season we could call winter. That's where being a Christian is illegal, and if you're caught practicing Christianity, you're going to be imprisoned or killed. Okay, we could call that winter. What is the approach that you take if the season is winter? The approach would be God, not culture. In other words, I'm going to stand up for God no matter what my culture says, and there's no compromise at all. But if the season, instead of being winter, is spring, that is, there's a lot of evangelism going on. People recognize the value of Christianity, and it is praised, and it is appreciated, and there's a lot of church growth happening, then the approach would be, I'm going to serve God over culture, but I'm going to allow there to be some give and take there so that I recognize what I'm doing is really serving the culture at the same time as serving God. But if it's summer, by summer I mean Christianity is dominant and the culture is really what we could call a Christian culture. The assumptions that we have are based on the Bible. Our culture used to be like that, and there are cultures in the world that are like that today. But our culture is not like that anymore. Then you could follow the God culture and really not perceive that there is a conflict between your service to God and your service within the society. And the fourth one is the fall season, in which Christianity is losing favor. People are becoming belligerent about Christianity. That's the one that we're in. Some say we're in the late fall in our culture. And the approach would be God with culture. In other words, I'm going to cooperate as much as I can, but there's going to be some times when I'm going to have to draw the line, and I'm going to have to say, what I'm trying to accomplish is really in the best interest of the culture, but it's may not be perceived that way by other people. So he's saying, You choose which one it is depending on where you are, where your culture is in the season. The second factor is the place that you're in. So do you think that you would respond to your culture in a different way if you're in an inner city compared to in a yuppie area? Okay? I tried to show these pictures to represent different localized cultures in our society. Okay, the one on the left is inner city. The one on the top right is kind of a upwardly mobile professional. They're, instead of having Bibles, they all are looking to their iPhones and reading the scriptures from there. And then there's the one that's sort of an outlier from those two. There's kind of a country culture especially in the Bible Belt part of the country. Okay? Depending on which one of those you are in your location, you're going to be responding to culture in a different way. And the third factor is according to your own gifts as an individual. Okay? So that if you are a very sociable person, you're going to be responding in a more public way than if you're kind of a inwardly focused person, okay? An introvert. Or a person who is very willing to stand up and express in a public way, kind of like the guy on the right, in a public forum, what they believe the thing to do would be. That changes according to your gifts. And if your gifts are in one area, use those gifts according to that approach to culture. So the passage that I would point you to is 1 Peter chapter 3 that really applies to all of them. It says, have no fear of them, don't be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Amen. So, depending on what is going on, you're either going to have to be very confrontative, or you might be able to be conciliatory in the way you respond to what is required of you in the culture. But the point is, prepare yourself in advance, set apart in your heart Christ as Lord, be prepared to give an answer, and make sure that your attitude is right, your attitude of gentleness and respect. And that is something that will win over some, and for others it at least will shame them for the way they've treated you. So the question is at the end, how are you going to respond? We're definitely faced with a crisis in our culture, and we have to decide how we're going to respond. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for the redemption that we have in Christ, for his